In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we were in this section here of Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 17, and we'd kind of gotten through the first little piece of it, the lamentation for Israel, and we had started the second piece of it, the exhortation to seek Yahweh or the Lord, and we'd gotten through verse 9, and we were going to pick up our discussion at verse 10. So maybe just to get us back into the flow of it, someone could reread, and we can go ahead and reread 1 to 3 as well as 4 to 17, even though we'll be picking up our discussion at verse 10.
Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord.
All right, good. Good to rehear all of that and sort of get it back in our heads a little bit. So we'll pick up the discussion with page 107 at the bottom there, where chapter 5, verse 10 is. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. There is not a clear antecedent for the third person plural subject of the verbs for hate and abhor. The strong in chapter 5, verse 9 was singular. The destruction flashing forth against the strong one, not the strong as in a singular collective necessarily. Though the people of the house of Israel are directly addressed again in 5:11, you know, they're probably the ones who are being addressed here, although the Lutheran Study Bible refers to this they as sort of indefinite they. So just people in general would be sort of the way to think of that indefinite reference. The NIV 1984 has you, and the Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to the sentence continuing from chapter 5, verse 7, where the second person was addressed. Oh, you who turned justice to wormwood. And then sort of seeing verses 8 to 9, this doxology that we talked about last time as sort of interrupting that thought. Now you see the you picked back up again in verse 11. So, you know, I don't imagine it's completely unreasonable to think that the you is intended here as it was in verse 7 and as it will be again in verse 11. But the Hebrew as it stands is third person plural they. And the Concordia Self-Study Bible's analysis for coming to that conclusion that it's a continuation of 5-7 seems flawed, as I indicate there in the notes. The one doing the reproving and speaking the truth is doing what God would have him do. Some think that maybe that's the prophet himself. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to those who are concerned that the courts uphold justice. Kiel Delitzsch rules out a reference to the prophets as the one who is reproving in the gate. The prophets wouldn't necessarily be limited to a role sort of in the judicial system, but speak to the people more generally, and also obviously to the king, you know, and those who are with him, who are not necessarily going to be at the gate. The gate of the city is where the community conducted court, with the elders sitting on benches and wearing garments distinguishing their service, and the plaintiffs and defendants approaching them. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, dishonest oppressors naturally loathed those who dared contradict or expose them. Here Lessing connects to Jesus as a faithful arbiter or mediator, one who is not going to be swayed by bribes or personal, you know, preference or anything like that. Any other comments or questions on 10? Okay. 11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, therefore is setting up the consequences that follow in this and the subsequent verses. You is masculine plural again, arguably for all the people of Israel, shifting from the they of 5:10 in what the Lutheran Study Bible calls a pointed personal rebuke. While the treatment of the poor has been targeted already in Amos, this is the only place in the Hebrew of the Old Testament where this particular verb translated trample is used. Compare and confer 2:7 with a different Hebrew verb translated the same way. The people of Israel were supposed to support a brother who became poor, not to take interest or profit from him. And there you see a couple passages relevant to that point. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the unrighteous wealthy not only profited from their labor, that is from the labor of the poor, but also imposed unjust taxes on the poor. Leitch suggests that they did not call it usury or interest or a tax even, but received the money as a gift. It's hard to imagine the poor, you know, giving gifts to the wealthy as if, you know, if they didn't have to in some way. If they didn't call it a tax or usury or interest, there had to be enough social pressure put on them that they would, you know, in hand over that money then to the wealthy or to the ruling class. You have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. These are recurring motifs of judgment and, when reversed, of restoration. So throughout the prophets, we'll see this sort of language, but sometimes in the reverse. You have planted a vineyard and you will drink the wine. So that's, you know, an indication that the judgment is not going to take place or that it's ceased. And if you know something about vineyards, you know that, you know, time elapses between the time that you plant the vineyard and the time that you can actually drink the wine. There's going to be time before the vines bear fruit and then, you know, time as the wine is made. We recall the homes that were discussed in 3:15, and we note that regarding the houses of hewn stone, Kiel Delitzsch says, houses built of square stones are splendid buildings. And the Lutheran Study Bible comments, these are expensive homes associated with royal households. However, Israel will not enjoy the fruit of these ill-gotten gains. So money that they've made off the backs of the poor. Anything else on 11? All right. 12, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. Kretzmann refers to their iniquities as outstanding, even in the midst of a nation steeped in wickedness. So not, you know, obviously outstanding in a good way. Are they thinking that they are getting away with something, that God would have to tell them, I know how many are your transgressions? And then the question, are we thinking that we're getting away with something? It's very easy when God delays judgment to not think that he really takes notice of it. You have this, you know, even with Adam and Eve, Pastor Adler mentioned this, you know, in the Bible class on Sunday, that, you know, they did not immediately drop dead when they sinned. I mean, Adam lived hundreds of years before, you know, he would experience that death that came as a consequence of sin, at least in its full sort of sense of death. But in so far as we see our bodies decline, we're aware of the corruption of sin and the consequences that it has on our ourselves, on our human lives. Luther paraphrases God as saying, nothing of all the things you do is hidden from me, much as I may temporarily make believe I don't see it. This is what blinds you. You know, if there was sort of an immediate consequence to the sin, we would expect that maybe people would be more mindful of it. If everybody who, you know, sinned was immediately dropping dead, we would be more mindful of oh, maybe we shouldn't do that. The other half of the verse then, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Confer here chapter 5, verse 10, and compare 5:15. The Lutheran Study Bible seems to think that the mentions of the gate in 5:10 and this verse bookend these verses. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the poor bring lawsuits in order to protect their rights and so secure justice, but clearly bribes are denying the needy their rights and afflicting them as righteous. Confer the cognate use in chapter 5, verse 7. So, you know, just because they're, you know, referred to as righteous does not necessarily mean that they're righteous in and of themselves. The only time anyone is truly righteous, of course, in Holy Scripture is righteous by faith in Christ, who perfectly keeps the law and is not corrupt from original sin, who is sinless. Anything else on 5:12? Okay. 5:13. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Perhaps here confer chapter 5, verse 10, where this comment was made about hating the one who speaks the truth. Lessing says the silence could be from grief or could mean sighing. Sorry, that shouldn't be a gerund there. Could mean sighing in grief or imply both, being silent from grief and sighing in grief. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says the prudent man knows he cannot change the state of affairs and therefore only awaits judgment. Would this be then, perhaps I'm suggesting, an argument for the so-called serenity prayer? Knows the wisdom or has the wisdom to tell the difference between the times that, you know, you should try to change things and not change things. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, unbridled wickedness forced the wise into resigned silence. Pressing for justice seemed futile and even dangerous. But do we think that there is ever a time that we can keep quiet with a clear, properly formed conscience? You know, you speak out when something needs to be said, whether people will hear it and change their behavior or not. Some precedent in Kiel Delitzsch, Kretzmann comments, when things have reached such extremities as here pictured, all admonitions are futile. Still, the love of the prophet for his people and his desire to further their welfare in every possible way causes him to address them once more. So even though there may be a time to keep silent, as these commentators are suggesting, the prophet clearly does not. He, inspired by the Holy Spirit, continues to call out for the people to repent. Anything else on 13? Okay, well then on to 14. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Confer above at 5:4 and 5:6 and compare below at 5:15. Lessing notes 5:14 to 15 are the center of the book by words and message. So even though this seek and live has been stated several times, this particular one falls at the exact center of the book of Amos and perhaps emphasized by that placement. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, he goes on to say, confer the uses in 5:15 and 5:16. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to its becoming a refrain, will be with you. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, as your security, he will be with you as your security and source of blessing. Instead of what God was promising to do, which was to pass through their midst to destroy them. So the contrast between the destruction and the deliverance. Lessing seems to connect the promise of God's presence with Beersheba. As you have said, the Lutheran Study Bible explains during the days of the patriarchs, the Lord had made promises to be with people at both Beersheba and Bethel. Incredibly, those showing utter contempt for the Lord and his covenant during Amos's time were still claiming this promise as their own. So saying, you know, the Lord said he would be with us in these places. Of course, God's command to worship only where the ark was in Jerusalem came after those promises during the days of the patriarchs and before Amos's time. So the people should have realized that those promises that were one time made about these other locations no longer obtained, that the new location of God was with his ark by this time in Jerusalem. Roars Franzman comments, "What is now a groundless boast can become, if Israel will repent, a living reality." So if Israel repented, the Lord would be with them. Of course, we would not expect that the Lord would be with them in those places, but he would be with them where he promised to be, which again was with the ark in Jerusalem. Anything else on 14? Okay, 15. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. Initially, a reversal of 5:14 in a chiasm, as the Lutheran Study Bible notes. Regarding establishing justice, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, this is a stark contrast to what was happening in Israel. And we recall 5:7's mention of justice being turned to wormwood. So if you do those things, presumably as fruit of your repentance and as fruit of your faith, then it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. As we saw with Joel, it may be need not necessarily indicate doubt, but simply be a way of not presuming to tell God what to do. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, it emphasizes the danger of presuming on God's grace. Even a widespread change of attitude would need the test of time to prove its genuineness. Roars Franzman comments, in the light of that stubborn disobedience, the prophet can utter the promise only as perhaps. So he does see Roars in this case commenting on the Old Testament, sees some sense in which there may be some doubt, to the extent that the prophet is prophesying, however, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the extent to which there is a promise of a remnant, the sense of doubt there seems perhaps uncalled for, but rather just be this sort of lack of presumption. The God of hosts is mentioned as in 5:14 and 5:16. On remnant, Roars Franzman notes that the term is used here for the first time in prophecy. So considering, their reconstruction of the sequence of the prophetic books, this is the first time the term remnant is used, though the idea itself is older. For example, in 1 Kings 19:18. Lessing notes aspects of the term relating both to law, judgment, and also gospel promise. So insofar as there is destruction leaving only a remnant, there is law and judgment. But to the extent that a remnant survives and remains, that's gospel deliverance and promise. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, this implies that a change now would benefit the individual survivors of the disaster, though the nation as a whole would perish. And that's probably where that quote is supposed to close. The remnant of Joseph can go back to 5:6's mention of the house of Joseph with the intervening reduction from the house to a remnant. And if you recall our discussion at the use of the term house of Joseph back in 6, that's seen more narrowly as a reference to the northern kingdom than the whole house of Israel in chapter 5, verse 1, which is seen as both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And that then would bookend this enclosed word of Amos from 6 down here now to 15. Confer also 5:4 regarding what kind of escape from judgment might be available. Lessing recalls Joseph's life of affliction and his ultimate vindication. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, these words look beyond the impending destruction of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians and see that a faithful few will be preserved and restored, leaving a mere remnant. And we might discuss the faithful church as the continuation of that remnant, so that the remnant does always survive, even though its size relative to the rest of the people on the earth may be relatively small at any given time. Anything else there on 15? Okay.
Do we track that remnant? I mean, do we know the remnant that continued, or is this something that we don't know and Scripture hasn't revealed?
Well, yes. I mean, I think you can say, you know, the remnant, certainly of Judah, you know, tracking the remnant of the northern kingdom, it was going to be a little bit harder. There were people who, you know, left the northern kingdom and came into the southern kingdom. And then, the other people of the northern kingdom, as they're killed and carried off into captivity, you know, there aren't going to be survivors there that you can necessarily track. But when the southern kingdom is exiled and people return, and you know, then the temple worship and such is sort of reestablished with the second temple, then you have you know, faithful people sort of that you can identify by the outward means of grace. You know, when you fast forward to the New Testament era and you see people like Simeon and Anna, who we'll talk about, you know, with the Mary Martha group on Sunday, who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So people who were still faithful, and when Jesus comes, do not reject him like the leaders of the Jews did, but received him and recognized him as the Messiah. So, you know, in that sense, I think, yes, we can track them and trace them by their outward confession of hope in the Messiah who is coming, and then ultimately in the Messiah who has come. And so likewise, even today, the faithful church is identifiable by her marks and by those who confess true faith in her and continue to be the faithful remnant, not necessarily limited to any particular denomination, insofar as there can be faithful believers in other denominations, even though their confession of faith outwardly would not be true. Just as there can be members of a faithful denomination that do not truly believe. And so those, in that sense, they're the unbelievers in the faithful church. But the mixed in that sense, the fish caught in the dragnet who, you know, need to be sorted out at the end. Does that speak to that, Debbie?
Yes, I hadn't thought about the believers in the New Testament who were only believing based on what Scripture has said and what the prophets had said.
Right.
Yeah, that makes a whole lot of sense.
Yeah, I mean, and the, you know, people who, well, presumably, you know, like the shepherds or the magi, even at Jesus's birth, where once they're given the news, you know, that this is the Messiah, believe it, right? And so then all the way through Jesus's ministry, the apostles, and then the, you know, at Pentecost, and Paul's missionary journeys, going out and preaching to the Jews that Christ is the Messiah. They're still part of that remnant. And Paul in Romans uses that language, right? You know, that the remnant will be preserved, drawing on the Old Testament, and sees the Gentiles and the Jews together as the faithful children of Abraham in that remnant. Okay, good. Good question. All right. Verse 16 then. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. Confer and compare chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 and 17. Perhaps compare 5:1, where Amos was arguably speaking, as he seems to have been doing in 5:6 to 15. Though note the ESV's use of quotation marks for 5:2 and not for 5:6 to 15. In this introduction, here in 5:16, the double use of the Lord is interesting. In one case, the name of the Lord, and in the other, the word for Lord. So I didn't imitate it there in my notes, but if you look at the ESV, the use of the word "thus says the Lord" is the name of the Lord, Yahweh, which again the Jews would normally say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, which is what you have in the second case, the God of hosts, the Lord. So, you know, if you were to say that more, you know, without the fear of misusing the name of the Lord and being willing to use the divine name, you would say something like, therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of hosts, Adonai, that is the Lord, right? So in English, it seems kind of silly. You just said, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. But when you recognize that the first Lord is the use of the divine name, and the second Lord is the word for Lord, Adonai, then it makes a little bit more sense. Okay, on to the next page, continuing 16 and 17. In all the squares and in all the streets, they shall call the farmers, those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all vineyards. Destruction and death in plazas and streets of fortified cities, and destruction and death outside of the cities, in the fields and vineyards, will bring forth grieving from amateurs and professional mourners. As we talked about back at 5:1, where the Hebrew word translated lamentation is different. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, even farmers, usually too busy for such things, would join the professional mourners in lament. Leitch mentions the plazas as places where people of all ages met for pleasure. Kildelich suggests the farmers come in from the field to weep for the dead in their homes. So it isn't that they're taking time out to mourn necessarily for other dead, but they're mourning for their own dead. And Kildelich notes that the vineyards are the places where rejoicing is generally looked for. And we've talked about that before in connections with wine as part of what makes for rejoicing. Quoting Paul, the commentator Paul, not St. Paul, Lessing says the farmhands were the ones accustomed to raise their voices in joy. So it's a big contrast if the farmers are now mourning instead of rejoicing. So then you get, there shall be wailing, they shall say, alas, alas, to mourning and to wailing, there shall be wailing. Three uses of the same Hebrew word translated wailing are piled up with two uses of the interjection, alas, and the verb translated mourning. With reference to lamentation in this verse, the Lutheran Study Bible refers also to beating the breast as a sign of grief, especially for the dead. And we might also think of sackcloth and ashes, which Lessing also then mentions. So different ways of grieving, different ways of mourning, but all of this linked to the destruction and death that the Lord brings in the judgment that he's promised upon the people's sin. So it isn't that the Lord is just arbitrarily bringing judgment, but this is righteous, holy judgment, and the people reacting now to it. And then that last part of verse 17, "For I will pass through your midst." The Lutheran Study Bible comments this echoes a portion of the Passover account of Exodus 12:12, and notes the irony that in that account, God was punishing Israel's enemy, Egypt. And in this account, God is promising to treat his own people that same way. And we've noticed that before, back when Egypt was mentioned. And Leitch comments, "The angel of death passes through the land and spares no house, for Israel rejects the atoning blood of the redeeming lamb." So it's like when Jesus says, you know, there will be the unforgivable sin. You know, there is, or this is the author of Hebrews. It's not in the gospel account. There is no sacrifice left for that sin, right? Because you've rejected the very sacrifice that could bring the forgiveness of sin. Thus says the Lord, confer and compare at 5:3 and 4 and 16. Kildelich notes the threat is carried out still further in the next two sections. So we're not done with the judgment here of the Lord. Any other questions or comments there on 16 and 17?
Well, it's interesting, 16 and 17. Everyone is going to experience something. It doesn't matter who they are, it doesn't matter where they are. And they're all going to experience it in different ways. But it's still going to be mourning and tribulation.
Yes. Yeah, and that's a good point that, you know, the farmers and the vineyards are those outside of the cities, and the squares and the streets are in the cities. So those locations are really all inclusive. And, you know, sometimes you get from the greatest to the least as a way of sort of naming the extremes, but also including everyone in between. But yeah, that's absolutely what's happening here. So everybody's going to be touched by it in some way. Even those who escape and are preserved in the remnant are likely still going to be grieving. I mean, in some sense, I suppose you could say that those are the only ones who are still grieving, right? Because if everyone else is destroyed, you know, the only ones left are the ones in the remnant, and they're the only ones then who can grieve. And we talked about that before, back in verse 3, where the city that goes out 1,000 only have 100 left, and the city that goes out 100 only has 10 left. And those that are left bear witness to the destruction of the others, right? In war, you know, the messenger comes back and brings news, you know, from the battlefront to tell what happened. And even in a defeat, or especially in a defeat, that message, that witness to what happened is the only indication that you have, because the victors return, you know, victorious, and they're evidence of the victory. But when there's a defeat, the only ones who can talk about it anymore are the ones who, you know, who witness it and live to tell about it. So, yeah, everyone is affected. And there's going to be grief and mourning and lamenting everywhere. Other comments or questions? You have there the Lutheran Study Bible's Law and Gospel Application Note for 1 through 17. The Lord's judgment still threatens all that would place anyone or anything above him. At the same time, God remains merciful and long-suffering. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather wishes to see the wicked turn from his evil way and live. There, a reference to Ezekiel 33. Lessing similarly points to Jesus' call to repentance, as in Matthew 4:17, and Lessing refers to the baptized's daily dying in contrition and rising in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, which continues in the church as she awaits the final coming of Christ, Judge and Savior. Other final thoughts on this section? Anything that anybody's taking home with them? Or if you're already at home, going to keep at home with you?
Well, it seems to me that there's nothing new under the sun. The people that Amos was talking about are the same people that exist today.
Yeah, certainly in a corruption of our sinful nature, the extent to which we are corrupt and apart from the Holy Spirit, only evil all the time, there's nothing new since the fall, right? So, when God decides to bring about the flood, every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. In that sense, that is still very true of all of us by nature. We sometimes can talk about, society getting worse, and thinking that it's, worse now maybe than it has been before. And the example here I'll use of gay marriage, even in Rome's corruption prior to Rome's fall and all of the homosexuality that was going on in Rome, they never had a legalized union, homosexual union, the way the United States does now, right? Given equal standing with heterosexual marriage. Or at least given equal standing by society. So in some ways we can track a decline of society, but when you think specifically of our human nature, it's just as bad. And we're all just as deserving of destruction and death as the people were in Amos's day, apart from repentance and faith, which is what Amos, is trying to be the instrument of the Holy Spirit here to bring about, and which God continues to call us to through his word and through his sacrament. Anything else there? All right, well, that is a good place for us to stop. So now next time will be next week, May 20th, and we will take up Amos 5, 18 to 27. If you look back on your outline on the front, that begins this next major section, Judgment on the Day of the Lord, and we'll at least get into that a little bit with that first section, 18 to 27. Any prayer requests tonight?
I was texting with Anne earlier today, and she's been on some antibiotics for some issues with her legs, and the doctor is sending her to the hospital for IV antibiotics.
Is she going to be admitted, do you know, or just go for outpatient antibiotics?
She didn't say. She said she was going to the ER, and the doctor wanted her with IV, so...
Okay.
I don't know if she's going to be admitted or if it's just going to be a short stay in the ER.
Okay, good. Well, thanks for letting us know, and we'll pray for her either way. And she may not know until she gets there whether or not they think they're going to be able to run the IV and have her go home or not. Remo mentioned Steve. I'm going to also mention Gwen. She's having surgery tomorrow. Charles is due in tonight. To hopefully be there tomorrow when Gwen has some knee work done with her ongoing or recurring infection. Anything else? Jim and Holly, Remo says. They're home. Holly is going to be traveling out to Boston, Massachusetts, and Jim's got some family in who are going to be keeping an eye on him while Holly's gone. So we will pray for them. Okay, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank and praise you that you call us by the power of your Holy Spirit to repent of our sins and to trust in you to forgive our sins for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross in our place that not only atones for the sins of the world, but as your Holy Spirit leads us to repentance and faith, justifies us each individually, forgiving our sins and transforming us, that we might at least now start to want to keep your commandments from a new heart that you have given us through your word and sacraments. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to bless us as your people in this place. Keep us faithful in confession, in belief in the heart and confession with the lips, that we might continue to receive your gifts here as a congregation. We ask that you would deal mercifully with Gwen as she undergoes surgery tomorrow. Heavenly Father, strengthen her. Give the doctors and medical team that attend to her the necessary wisdom and skill to be your hands of healing to her. Give Charles good courage and good heart to trust that you have a good and gracious plan that you will bring about in your time and in your way. Also deal mercifully with Steve and Jody as he's at home and continuing to receive therapy. Strengthen him according to your good and gracious will, and continue to uphold Jody that she might oversee not only his care and all the things that are associated with that, but also continue to manage their affairs at home. Deal mercifully with Anne, we ask, Heavenly Father, as she undergoes IV antibiotic treatment. If it is your will, let her continue to be at home. If not, then Heavenly Father, watch over and protect her at the hospital. Deal also mercifully with Jim as he has family visiting and Holly travels. Make her way safe and her homecoming joyful, even as you have granted safe travel, hopefully to Charles and also to me earlier this week. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.